Probably won't go my normal length today, partly because this sermon is really two sermons, but it's enough to comfortably fit in two sermons. That's not usually the case. But also, I'll just say that I'm going to skip next week, part two, and finish it in 2 weeks, because next week I want to time it so that if I give on the 21st the mid-2003 report, it will be heard by everyone in all the churches before the conference. It'll be played. It'd be about the 4th or, I guess, 5th of July. So in order to time it that way, that's the way that we will do it. What does the term worshiping God mean to you? What does that term mean to you? Now, in the world, it's not really even a very important question. In the world, it's where do you worship? They're not too concerned with how you worship God. It's more where. In the latter years of the Worldwide Church of God, and even to some degree before Mr. Armstrong died, I noticed that people would talk about things that happened at church. Well, don't you remember that? That was said at church. That's what's said in the world. Now, I never said that. You know, Mr. Armstrong never talked about things that happened at church. We talk about at services. You're not at church. You are the church. The church is wherever you're at. Church means ecclesia. You and I, all of us, are at services. And we ought to distinguish that. We are the church at services. We're not at church. When you go to the picnic, as long as you define it this way, you could say you're at the church because there's all the brethren of the picnic. You go to a spokesman club. You go to the Feast of Tabernacles, Passover, or at any time you're with other brethren. Technically, you could say you're at the church, but really you're with the church at services. We are the church. But the brethren began to lose sight of the fact that the church was not a place you go. And that's directly connected to the fact that people today do not know how to worship God. They would be more concerned with where. How you worship God is your own business. And it's considered to be private. It's considered to be personal. It's an intimate relationship between you and God. Now, God says there's only one way to worship Him. We'll talk about that in a moment. And really, we're going to talk a lot about the concept of God. But in the world, again, it's where do you worship? And then, well, my church is over there. And again, it's the building. So I will go back to the question, what does the term worshiping God mean to you? How would you define it? Now, the world has a whole variety of concepts of God. Now, that's a whole nother problem that the world has, but you look up the word worship, and they would define it as giving reverence, religious feeling, or special awe. Anything to which reverence, religious feeling, or special awe is held. That's the definition of worship, or God, worshiping God. Now, do you absolutely know what and who you worship? Are you sure? Well, you're sure, I worship God. All right, fine. How sure are you that you're doing it in the right ways and that you're not worshiping anything but God? What does the term worshiping God mean to you? Well, you have to almost break it down to what does the term worshiping mean to you? People worship as gods all kinds of things. Consider for a moment. They worship their possessions. A lot of people worship their possessions. They give special, almost adoration to their possessions. They can't imagine life without them. Their home, their car, their material goods. If you've ever watched a teenager, or could be 50 years old, wax a Corvette, you know that there is a little bit of worship going on. if you stop and think about it. No kid would say that he worships his car. Although people will kid, men will kid women, or I mean, you sort of say it this way, oh, I just worship you. Like it's a joke, but in a way they do. So you could even put on your list there, people will worship other people. But people worship their possessions. They worship other people. Some people worship their job. They worship their job. Now, you might consider in Ezekiel 14 and verse 3, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart. You can have an idol in the heart. When we moved into this home in 1970, I guess it was 1976 when we went to Newburgh, New York for actually the first year we were in New York. We were only there for 1 year. We couldn't find a house to rent. And all of a sudden, one place opened up. We were very concerned. We had our car. I had actually wrecked the U-Haul. I had come into a Howard Johnson's, and we had little 3 and 5 year old boys riding along with us. And I'd come into this Howard Johnson's, stayed the night. And a minister some of you may know, he was meeting us, he'd been a friend from college, and I was replacing him, and I think he was going to refresher or something, and I met him, and boom, I hit the overhead of the Howard Johnsons the next morning as we're going over to have breakfast. And this was one of those things, the old Howard Johnsons where it comes up and it's anchored under this giant beam that's probably about 2 feet thick, anchored behind the glass place where you check in, shattered all the glass, moved the thing off its foundation, and it was an amazing moment. I couldn't believe what had happened, and my 5-year-old son is just screaming and shrieking on the front seat, and he was horrified, and not as horrified as me, but we weren't as horrified as the guy inside who I went in, and he was already on the phone saying, you can't believe what happened. He was calling the owner. I'm standing here. The whole building is destroyed around me. As that's my first time to meet the clerk who was in there. But anyway, we couldn't find a house, and I remember being very concerned because I had torn open the top of the U-Haul, and water was going in. I couldn't find a house for 10 days. I mean, it was driving around when this U-Haul cleaved in up at the top above the cab, and I didn't realize that water was getting in. I hoped it wasn't, but I suspected it was just from the way it looked, and sure enough it was, and it was ruining things. We finally got a house, and it was where a group of nuns lived, and I said, I'll take anything, and we went in there, and it was really kind of a nice house. But down in the basement, went in there, and there were you could see where they all prayed to Mary. There was the statue of Mary in this veil and up on this pedestal, and my wife and I went in, and we picked it up, spun it around, and took it back and put it in the back room. I think I might have mentioned this recently, a different sermon, if I'm not mistaken. I was telling somebody about this recently, and I never thought about it for another year. And at the end of the year, the Catholic church that owned the house decided to bring them back, as I recall. And so out came, the idols. Well, the only idols are not physical idols. You see them on people's yards. Mary, Jesus, icons, St. Christopher swinging from the dashboard. Was he the patron? Supposed to be the patron saint of security or safety or something, I think. People have him in their car. But there are idols in the heart, and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak unto them and say unto them, thus says the Lord God, every man, the house of Israel, that sets up his idols in his heart and puts the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face. In other words, but not it's in his heart, so how can he put it in front of his face? It's out in front of him in his life. It's in front of him in his life. And comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that comes according to the multitude of his idols. Well, I'm not an idolater. I don't break the second commandment. But what about idols in the heart? And I would say that even to God's people. that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. Idols of the mind, that's what it's saying, can actually cut people off from God. Therefore says the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn yourselves from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. And every one of the house of Israel, or the stranger that sojourns in Israel, which separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart, idols of the heart, cut us off and separate us from God, and puts the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face. Again, that's not a confusing term there. It's what you look toward. It's not a physical idol in your hand you're holding up in front of your face. It's in your heart. And then comes to the prophet to inquire of him concerning me. I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. I'll deal with such people, God says. So there are idols of the heart. You certainly wouldn't look at a job, and how would you make a statue of your job? But there are some people, their work is their everything. Take their job away, they lost their job or had to do a different type of job or work, or take their business away that they've worked for 20, 30, 40 years. Take it away. And it's devastating to them. They've lost, in effect, their God. It's what they got out of bed and gave themselves to. Do you understand? Some people worship technology. It's just always doing more for us, and inventions, and they want gadgets and toys and things. Other people worship success as an ideal. They have some phony idea that if they achieve X or Y or Z, whatever their definition of success is, they're going to be happy. That's what they're supposed to chase in life. Oh, a lot of people think that, particularly in the Western world. And of course, I'll come to this again. They worship people. It can be their children. I mentioned their wife or their husband, but it can be their children. There are parents who would almost kill for their children. They serve their children's needs. Their children own them. They virtually own them. The children tell them what to do. They obey their children like they're their master. That's a God. They can't control their children. Their children set the rules and the standards. Well, we can't control God. God sets the standards. And people will go to Little League games, watch their children on the field, and just literally would almost kill for them. Actually, some have. There have been parents who've jumped from the stands and beat the coach or the umpire to death in this country. It's happened more than once in the last year in just the United States alone. Because the kid didn't get to play, or felt he was mistreated, or an umpire called a strike on him and struck him out. One guy jumped out of the stands and killed the umpire right there on the field. The child was way too big in that parent's mind. Now the man killed the coach because he wouldn't play his son. I'm not making this stuff up. You can't make this stuff up. It's unbelievable. Other people will worship being a policeman. Little kids, you know, I went through it. I want to be a fireman. I want to be a policeman. I want to be a... Some people worship athletes. Would you give an 18-year-old kid a $90 million contract to just wear shoes, which he's going to do anyway? $90 million for... And you know what the price of that 90... You know what he has to be willing to do? Sign his name on the shoes and be a god. Big price, right? Most people, if they had $90 million and they could be a god, they'd pay $90 million to be a god. Here's a kid who's paid $90 million and then told, here's the price, ready, here it is. You've got to be worshipped by kids all over the world. He lives right here in Akron. Okay? The market's driving what he's doing. How many 18-year-old kids are going to say, oh, this, you know, I won't take the money? I was reading some comments when this contract was signed a few weeks ago, some comments from local people in the paper. One guy was saying, you know, this is what he said, you know, I think maybe something's out of whack. That's all he said. Something's out of whack. And he was driving, this kid was driving a Hummer when he was 17. It's just amazing, and people will worship them. They'll worship superstar athletes. They'll worship rock stars. I think we all understand that people will worship people. Movie stars. Gregory Peck died 2 days ago. handsome, talented, but had a lot of character. He was an unusual man. And along with David Brinkley's death this week, you can't help but just, you see old guard, 82 and 87 years old, they're gone. And they're being replaced by a generation that does not get it. Get what? On anything, ever. I mean, just amazing. As these old, they were not converted men, but as you see these old familiar paths who brought movies that weren't all blood, gore, sex, violence, and filthy language, every third word, who actually could act. But it's disappearing because it's not what plays anymore. Some people worship money. Others worship talent. More and more programs on now. I can't think of some of the names of them. I've never watched any of them, but you can't miss the commercials. American Idol, isn't that one? You're going to become an idol. Your goal is it? I'm not exactly sure, but I think the way it works is if you're the winner, then you get to be an idol or something. You get to be the American Idol, you get some contract or however it works. I've just picked up enough in the commercials, and they have these various talent scouts there to judge them and so forth. From what I've seen of the commercials, it's pretty sick. But people's physical prowess, maybe somebody's ability to paint. I saw an 11-year-old boy, very unusual 11-year-old, actually saw this piece twice on CNN. He's been writing full symphonies since he was 8. He's been writing his own music pieces since he was 5. He's considered the next Mozart. And I listened to this ode to 9/11 that he wrote when he was 9. It's absolutely phenomenal. It's absolutely phenomenal. A whole symphony orchestra playing it. He's an 11-year-old kid, and showed him playing with his little brother. And he's just a normal little kid. But they were talking to some of his teachers and professors. When it comes to music, he's from beyond the moon. I mean, he's way out there. He's super brilliant. And he's the next Mozart. And everybody who knows music says so. And this kid will be worshipped. Of course, there are outright idols, just physical idols. We've talked about those indirectly, but now we'll come back to them directly. People will directly worship idols. You might turn to Jeremiah chapter 8, Jeremiah 8. And verse 1, at that time, says the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of the princes, the bones of the priests, the bones of the prophets, bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. They'll spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven. The people will worship bones and relics and the Shroud of Turin and other physical icons. And whom they have loved and whom they have served and after whom they've walked and whom they have sought. And whom they have worshipped, they shall not be gathered nor be buried. They shall be for dung upon the face of the earth. God will deal with those types of things. One place where the Bible talks about they hold a lying vanity in their hand. God calls these idols just a vanity because some people hold on to their idols. There have been people found in car wrecks. They've died or they've frozen in caves and they're dying on their bed and they hold on to an idol. And they'll hold on to an idol and they'll die and they'll have to pry the idol out of their hands. There are a lot of people like that. They hold their beads, their rosary beads. People need something. This question of who and what we worship is much bigger than we might realize. I'm not done yet. Turn to Romans 6 and verse 16. Romans 6 and verse 16. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? If you serve and obey your lusts, you're worshiping your lusts. You are servants to lust, just as surely as you'd be servants to righteousness or servants to God. So people can worship lust, and that's the context if you look through there. The context is lust. Other people worship their mind. They have a super IQ. They're a genius. And, they wrap their arms around their own brain cells in this loving embrace. They just see themselves as so extraordinarily gifted. And if they get a feeling, they know that feeling is just right because it's their own feelings. And they're literally sitting there or kneeling there before the altar of their own mind. I've been around those people. And they give way too much credence to whatever their mind tells them, their feelings and so forth. They worship their mind. They may or may not have a high IQ. The higher the IQ, the more the tendency to do that, I suppose. Although some of the people who really have super IQs are smart enough to know. They say you pass a certain barrier where you're smart enough to know once you get way out there that you know very little. That's one of the things you seem to know at the really, really high IQs. It's an interesting thing about how that works. Although those people still have to repent of other things, they may not necessarily be worshiping their mind. Now, ask those people if they'd like to give up their high IQ, and they'd probably say no. They like it, and it feeds them to a degree. Other people worship ideas. They chase dreams. They have an idea. It might be an idea for an invention. It might be an idea for how they want to live their life. It might be an idea for a vacation, and they're not going to stop till they get to it, and they pursue it, and they serve that idea, and they shoot for it and go for it. And I would ask you to stop, brethren, and recognize that somewhere in all of that list I went through, and we could probably extend it, but somewhere in all of that list, you, and I'm sure I, are crossing lines where we're not just enjoying certain things, but we can cross into worship. Do you absolutely know what and who you worship? Let's read a fascinating verse in Jeremiah. It's actually two verses, 10 verses apart in Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah 5. See if you can figure out what this means before I explain it to you. Very, very paradoxical verse. What does this mean? Jeremiah 5 and verse 2. Now verse 1 says, run you to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem and see now and know and seek in the broad places. If you can find a man, if there be any that executes judgment and seeks the truth, and I will pardon it. And though they say, the Lord lives, now in the streets of Jerusalem, where you're looking to see if there's anybody who executes judgment and seeks the truth, God says, find one. Find one man, and I'll pardon the city. Sort of like the conversation there with Abraham and God about Sodom. Find one person. And though they say, the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. Now it goes down through various other things that are going on in the land. Verse 7, fed them to the full, committed adultery, assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. On the national news last night, the earth is now so small that people all over the world know that you can fly to Cambodia, and if you're looking for sex with children down to age 5, that's where you go, and it's supplied for you. I saw the cameras go in. I saw them go right into the brothels, and they would sell the girls as 12 years old, but as the cameras were panning these little girls, and they were off saying what they'd do, and it's just so vile, so nauseating, but Europeans have figured out Cambodia's the place. Americans have figured out wealthy people that go to Cambodia. You just walk down the street, and you see somebody on a motorcycle, and you say, hey, where do I find the kids? And they say, well, go down here. Really? It's no problem. Everywhere. I was listening. I couldn't believe my eyes and ears. And then to see these little bitty girls who were sex slaves in this twisted world where the whole world has figured out Cambodia is the place. Astonishing. Right into Phnom Penh. But when it says that they assemble themselves by troops in the harlots' houses, that's not kidding. In the Vietnam War, people that served there know that American soldiers would line up 3 blocks long in front of the harlots' houses. I'm not making that up. Like they were buying cigarettes or something. That's the way it was. That was 30 years ago, 40 years ago, whatever. They were as fed horses in the morning. Everyone ate after his neighbor's wife and so forth. And then it talks about different things. Now you come down to verse 12. Speaking of the house of Israel and the house of Judah in 11. They have belied the Lord and said, it is not he. Neither shall evil come upon us. Neither shall we see sword nor famine. We can do all this and nothing is ever going to happen. Now, that's the way a lot of the people in the splinters are thinking anymore. But certainly in the world, nobody believes the world is in as much trouble as it is. Now, the world is not in the great tribulation, but the world is in great trouble, brethren. It's in great trouble. Economies, schools, families, society, relationships between nations. This was not a good week, by the way, in the Middle East. 1 week after the roadmap for peace from Aqaba, just butchery going on. I mean, the Israeli government telling Hamas, we're going to kill every single one of you. The Israeli army was told this week, kill everyone from the lowliest soldier to the top. Let none of them escape. Hamas said, foreigners, get out. We're going to kill every woman, child, man, everybody we can. All foreigners, get out of Israel. We're going to kill and kill and kill. Both said in the exact same day. Actually, they said that, and the Israeli army responded and said, we're going to kill every one of them. And then if they have to, they're going after the Al-Aqsa Martyrs Brigade and Islamic Jihad. But they're going to start with Hamas. This world's in great trouble, but it's not the Great Tribulation. It's not the Great Tribulation. And people look around at the great trouble and they say, it's going to be all right. Well, eventually the crickets we were talking about in the announcements, nobody else would have heard that because I read it in the announcements, the Mormon crickets there by the billions, oh, they'll go away. The drought will go away. You know, this will get better. So which is it? Verse 2, they say the Lord lives, or they say it is not he. Have belied the Lord and said it's not he. He's not going to do anything. Let's understand, the verses are in absolute agreement. If you ask most people, they believe God exists, they'd say yes. But they live their lives as though he doesn't. So God says, as far as I'm concerned, if you say I'm alive and you live your life as though I don't, you swear falsely, you're lying. You don't believe I live. Just look at your life. Your life is proof. You do not believe I am alive. So if you say the Lord lives, you swear falsely. Now, is that because God doesn't know he's alive? Of course he knows he's alive. The only way people could be called liars for saying God lives when they say God lives is if their life says they don't believe it. They're not living the book. They're going to church. So then when you get to verse 12, it makes sense. Since God isn't real to them, all of the trouble, all the things they're doing in their lives that are wrong, they say, neither shall evil come upon us, neither shall we see sword nor famine. God's not going to come do anything about it. It is not he. So people talk about God and talk about where they worship. You wouldn't dare want to get into in this country where the first, the Bill of Rights is religious freedom to talk about how they should worship God. Whoa! But yet God says there's only one way to worship him. What are the favorite concepts of God, of the God who is in heaven? Now let's talk about Christianity for a moment, a little more specifically too. What are the concepts? Let me ask you as we go through these, ask, is there any of these concepts, these worldly concepts of God that might be in our hearts and minds? The first one is Father Time. Now God is our Father, but I'm talking about Father Time. You know, this old man in a rocking chair with a long white beard, people sort of think of God as Father Time. Of course, Father Time is sort of a person from mythology in another way. Is there any of that in you? God is sort of just this ancient old man, like some kind of Father Time. Number two is the whispering conscience concept of God. It's sort of that little still small voice of the human conscience, not the still small voice of God. God is just sort of feelings within you. Is there any of that in you? Next, God is a resident policeman. A resident policeman. Now, number two, if you want to define whispering conscience a little better, it's the good in you. One of the questions we got this week from somebody in the world, this man was asking about human nature and the good in us and so forth. I got another an email from somebody in a splinter. One of the big splinters is now teaching that you have a second spirit when you have Christ in you, and that you receive the Holy Spirit, but if you rise to the level of where you understand what they're teaching, you now have Christ in you. And of course, that's another spirit and another Jesus, which 2 Corinthians 11:4 talks about. There's nothing new under the sun. That is really, truly a form of modern Gnosticism. Don't have time to get into that now, but it's sort of that additional voice you're supposed to be hearing, this group says, that will help you understand what we teach. Well, guess what? There is another voice ready to tell them how to understand what they're teaching. And it's not of God. Number three is the resident policeman. God is, it's sort of like God is this policeman over in our blind spot. He's driving along behind us here. You ever have somebody in your blind spot over here? It's frustrating. You want them to pull up or come back. You can't quite see them. It's right there. Typically, it's a blind spot in the car. An average human being can see 220 degrees. If you don't have glaucoma or some other eye problem, you can see about 220 degrees. 180 would be half. With your eyes looking straight forward, you can see 220. They'll test you, and you come back here, boom. And then you get to this point back here where the fingers disappear. Have you ever had an optometrist test you? Okay, that's about 220 degrees what you're supposed to be able to see. So to a certain degree, when they say he has eyes in the back of his head, there's no such thing, but some people can learn to move their eye a little bit, and they may get, if their eyes are a little bit, they bug a little more, they can see a little bit further, and if they turn, they can almost see people behind them. Well, if God is sort of this resident policeman who's sitting in your blind spot, some people sort of see him as there, ready to get you. I remember, I've maybe told this story before, crossing Kansas many years ago, the mid-70s. Kansas is flatter than, it's flatter than Kansas. I don't know what's like Kansas. It is Kansas. And there's no trees in Kansas, you know, in most places. So we were driving toward Denver, and this policeman was there, and we were right at the speed limit. And I wanted to, well, actually, we were right at the accepted limit, and he was right behind us. And I thought, I want to get away from this guy, but he's right there at that same limit. So I thought, what do I do? And I just went 1 mile an hour faster, put on my speed control, because I'm thinking he's right there. And it took me the longest time in Kansas now, where you can see the tallest thing on the plains is a prairie dog standing upright. I mean, it's just really flat, and maybe a slight hill. And I had to go miles at 1 mile an hour faster than he did, and he didn't turn off. And finally, I went over a hill and went 2 miles an hour faster, or three, whatever. But I'll never forget that, because I'd read the book, Your God is Too Small, when I was a teenager, and one of the concepts of God was that he was a resident policeman. He was just sort of this traffic cop, this state trooper, who's there waiting to give you a ticket. And that's the way some people see God. They really do. And that God is waiting to nail them for something. Number four, God is a credit card. I see God as a credit card. You go to him, and you just like pulling out a credit card. You if you need something, you can use a credit card. You know how you'd use it. Boom, there it is. You don't really need money. Buy now, pay later. People don't think that way. Well, God's a credit card. He'll give you what you want. Number five, God is happy emotions. If you're happy, it's a spiritual experience. You're nigh unto God. Now, happiness is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And the people who are happy in life are the most blessed people. They are just the most blessed people. Some people can't be happy. They're only happy when they're unhappy. They're unhappy and then they're happy. If they find they're happy, oh, that makes them unhappy. And it's just there are people like that. It's not quite that blunt, but almost. They love misery. They have to be complaining or grousing or something. So happiness is a great goal. We're allowed to pursue happiness by our Constitution. Most people are not finding it. There's an awful lot of pursuing going on, but not much finding, sadly. Number six would be God is a heavenly volcano. He's a heavenly volcano waiting to erupt. This would be a more powerful, angry God than the resident policeman. God is a God of wrath. The Bible does talk about God's wrath. Protestant churches don't talk about it. They don't want to think about it. They want to say it is not he. He's never going to punish us. But on the other hand, then there's fire and brimstone preachers, and they see God as this heavenly volcano. They were probably taught that way, but God is simmering. Every so often, a puff of smoke will come out. Ooh, is a volcano going to let go? Of course, a lot of people worship volcanoes, throw virgins into volcanoes. But they see God that way. What's going to tick God off and cause him to erupt? And then, of course, a lot of people's concept of God is he used to be alive, but now he's dead. If you remember the famous Time magazine that talked about that. Now, I suppose there are a lot of other different kinds of God. I've seen so many different approaches people have to God. I may have told the story where people are trapped by their view of God in Israel, where you're not to have contact with a woman who might be having her monthly cycle. They read the scriptures, and so the men have to always walk on one side of the street and the women on the other. That's the way it is. If you're going down a street, it's just like cars in America. I believe the men walk on the right side of the street and the women walk on the left side, going past each other that way. And then the men stay on one side of the street up and down, but if they're going to go into a shop, they go straight across the street, I believe it is, and then straight back to their side of the street. The woman has to do the same. And sometimes when you get a cab in Israel, Orthodox Jews worry a lot about this, and it's funny to see. I've actually seen it. You get into a cab, and if a man gets into a cab and there's a woman in there, and you know, some of these cab drivers drive up and down. I mean, it's pretty wild. You know, you get thrown up against the woman, you're now considered unclean. So you see these people holding on to the door so they won't touch each other, since they have the pattern there of saving money. More than one person takes a cab. It's ridiculous. I remember in 1988 when I was there, this was being explained to me. Now, first of all, I asked this tour guide, who is a Jewish fellow in the ministry, and I said, Dick, what's going on? The women are all on one side of the street and the men on the other. And he explained that to me. So can you imagine God? What kind of God would require people to do that? What kind of concept do these people have of God? Or do they even attribute it to God? Is it just tradition? They're trapped. People can be trapped by their concepts of God. And it's sad. Actually, they are trapped by any wrong concept. Now, the Bible says in John chapter 4, we can turn over there, a command. John 4, verse 23, "But the hour comes, and now is," it was beginning right at that time, "when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." There's only one way to worship God. Now try to tell people in America, you have to follow John 4:23, and you've breached the Constitution. Now the reasons are very basic. God is a spirit. He's not an idol in the heart. He's not a lust. He's not a job. He's not a human being. It's not a house or a car or possessions or success or just an idea. He is a spirit being. And therefore, it could add, they that worship him must worship him in spirit. Now, carnal minds, and I've explained this before, carnal minds have to worship something physical. I wonder if we understand that. Do we understand if your mind is not close to God? We're fasting today. We're thinking about a spirit being God. If we are not close to God, we can move off into physical things, just as physical minds have no choice but to worship physical things. There is not one single human being on the face of the earth today who is worshiping a spirit God who does not have God's Spirit. Oh, I worship the Trinity. No, I'm sorry, let's talk about the representations you worship, and then you show them the pictures of Jesus and other things. They always have some kind of representation, always. It could be stained glass windows, could be a cross. They have something. They have to have a physical representation, a Shroud of Turin, a bone, St. Christopher swinging in the dashboard there. They have to have Mary, Jesus on the lawn, baby Jesus at Christmas time on the lawn. They have to. They don't have any choice. You could even tell somebody not to do that, learning the truth. But until they have God's Spirit, they cannot begin to worship God in spirit. Then the truth is a second part of it. You have to worship God in truth. You must do that. One of the great lessons I learned 10 years ago, I've been 20-some years in the ministry. Now I understood it. I preached it. But I never looked at it from this perspective before, until I was looking to come up with the 30, 30, and 30 reasons to follow the truth, the 90 reasons to follow the truth. I finally reached a point where I recognized, wait a minute, God says you have to worship him in truth. Now I looked at the verse differently. You must do it. That's who he seeks to worship. You can't sit where there's lots of doctrinal error, therefore. And I saw the verse differently. It just struck me. And I remember it was May 1993, I believe it was, when I gave that first sermon. I'm pretty sure it was in that first 30 reasons, if I'm not mistaken. It's been a long time since I've heard them myself. So you have to worship God in spirit and truth. You have to know which is the true God. Now, there are various aspects of God that the world can read about but not understand. Let's talk about some of the aspects of the true God as we move toward the balance of the sermon. God is, number one, eternal. The book of Isaiah says he inhabits eternity. That's very difficult for mortal beings to understand. I've often explained eternal life as a stick with no ends. Immortal life is a stick with one end, like an angel. A mortal life is a stick with two ends. It has a beginning and an end. God has no days. He inhabits eternity. We inhabit houses. We're sitting in this room now. We're inhabiting this room. We inhabited a car on the way over here, and you know, so forth. God says what he inhabits is eternity. It's an amazing statement there. Nobody can fully comprehend that. Every so often, I will just sit and try to comprehend. What does it actually mean that God is eternal? And I go back, that he's ever living. That's what he calls himself, the eternal. All right, what does that mean? Well, okay, let's go back. Try to go back in your mind. Now, in your life, go back to 10 years ago. You can go back, can't you? Now go back 20 years ago if you're 20. Okay, if you're 30 or more, go back 30 years ago, just right now in your mind. Now go back 50 years ago if you're 50. Just try to do it if you can. Some of you might be 60, 70, 80. I don't know if there's nobody here 80. But go back as far as you can, and you can see your mind roll back. Now start rolling back before you were born. Just keep rolling back. Only you wouldn't be here. Now start thinking of history that you know of, all right? History. You start rolling back through what would be the 50s or 40s or 30s or whatever. Now roll back into the 19th century, the 1800s in American history. Then start going back, and now go back to the time of Christ. Roll back. All right, now roll back to the time of David, another 1,000 years before that. Then roll back to the flood, another 1,250 years or 1,350 years before that. Then roll back to creation, another 16 and a half centuries before that. All right, now there's Adam and Eve. Or just keep rolling back. Now go back to a time when the earth wasn't here. There was God. Try to go back further. Keep going back. Well, where did God come from? And he obviously came into the universe from somewhere, right? Did he get lost and he wound up in the universe? He was somewhere. Where was that somewhere? Do you understand? You can't comprehend it. You can't comprehend it. I can't. Nobody can. When God says he inhabits eternity, you try to go back, and human beings date things. They have points of beginning. All of us began. All the events in history had a beginning. They may have come to an end. It may have happened a long time ago. But there was a point at which they hadn't happened. You can go back and back and back, and then eventually you go back into prehistory. And how far back? And these two beings. How is it that two beings have existed for all eternity? Every little kid in the world says, Daddy, Mommy, who made God? My children ask that. I wondered that as a kid. You parents, have your children asked yet? They will. Who made God? So you really can't, even with the Spirit of God, I cannot comprehend it. I can comprehend in the sense that I know God has always lived, and all right, but I can't understand where did you come from? You see, but he didn't come from anywhere. He didn't show up. I don't care how far back you go. Evolutionists think you can solve problems by just adding millions and millions of years. You know, the more bones found in Africa this week. You know, proof of evolution. Hit all the papers and all the national news this week, about Tuesday or so, Wednesday maybe. But still, even beyond the millions of years, billions of years, you just can't comprehend it. Now, every so often you ought to tell yourself, that's the God you worship. Pretty soon your house doesn't seem so big, does it? Pretty soon your job isn't quite so important. If you understand these truths, I'm going to shoot through a number of them. They're very exciting. I don't have time to do a lot of them because we have to do this in two parts. But we have enough time to go through them. But I just gave you one. I'm going to give you 22 before we're done. They'll be real quick, and we're actually going to end early. So stop and consider that. Just consider what I said. Which of those concepts of God, or which of the things that people worship, could possibly compare to two beings who've existed forever, didn't come from anywhere, they always were? Number two, God is infinite. Now, he says his understanding is infinite. Let's just deal with that. His power is infinite. You go on and on and on. His wisdom's infinite. He's infinite in so many ways. But he's infinite in understanding. Just deal with that one. How, okay, you seek to understand something. I do. I read a book, read an article, watch a program, a movie. What's going on in this movie? And you're trying to understand it. At some point, you've captured the movie. You've captured the book. Oh, I get the plot line, you see. And you find yourself saying, now I see it. You understand. Okay, God's understanding doesn't ever get capped. It's infinite, the Psalms say. It just goes on and on and on. Now, that's offered to us. God is infinite. That's very exciting when you stop and consider. Remember, we asked at the beginning a couple of questions. What does the term worshiping God mean to you? And do you absolutely know what and who you worship? Those are the two questions, very broad questions. But they get very, very exciting as you move along and you stop and think. Now, I'll tell you why this is an inspiring subject to me. I was talking to my wife today about what should I give, because I had a couple of different ideas. I actually had three different ideas, and I decided to give this one because it was particularly inspiring to me. I've given it before, maybe not quite in this way, but I've given it before. And on a day when we're fasting, we ought to be thinking about just exactly who it is we're coming before. Not a credit card or a resident policeman, Father Time, or a whispering conscience. Way beyond that. Way, way beyond that. His understanding is infinite. Number three, God is self-existent. Perhaps defined best by Exodus 3 and verse 14. Well, who should I say sent me? I am. You know, God called him, I am that I am. He's self-existent. Now, that's also eternal in a certain sense, but it's different. It's different. He has life inherent somehow within him. The fact that he has lived for all eternity wouldn't necessarily mean that he's going to live for the rest of eternity, unless he also had this condition of self-existence. Now, we do not have self-existence. Let me explain that. If we don't break this fast tonight, at some point, we die. You don't drink some water, you die. You don't go to sleep, you die. If you don't drive carefully on the way home, you could die. There are things that can kill us. God will never die. And it isn't because he always has enough water and food around, and he's got good air to breathe, you see, and his environment isn't toxic. It's just never appointed unto God once to die. It is appointed to human beings. He's self-existent. It's inherent within him. He never gets tired. He never needs to be refreshed. Is God growing bigger in your mind as you begin to see these concepts? Number four, he's omnipresent. Omni means all. Omnipresent. He reaches everywhere. He is in everything. Now, he is absolutely everywhere. And the Greeks and also the apostates began to look at this and misunderstand it because they couldn't understand an omnipresent God, what it really meant. So they said, you know what? This exactly has happened. I read the quotes. I'm not sure. I think I maybe quoted them and there came a falling away. But this is exactly what they said. God is everywhere, therefore you're born with the Holy Spirit. And there are many people who believe that, therefore, conversion is simply activating the Holy Spirit that's already in you. Because they could look and see he was omnipresent. They could read verses in the Psalms where David said, you can't go anywhere and get away from God's Spirit. It's all through the universe. You can't go down in the depths or on the top of mountains or out in the desert or, you know, out in the sky. Nowhere you could go and get away from God's Spirit. God is omnipresent. So people without God's Spirit, therefore, would look and say, well, okay, it has to be passing through me. And these same apostates, cut off from the true God, but thinking they were seeing a new nature of God, would say things like, well, God, it has to be an amorphous blob. We can't be made in his image except intellectually, because God cannot have shape. He says his Spirit is everywhere in the universe, so there's no parameters to him. He doesn't have bodily shape. So when God talks about his eyes, nose, ears, feet, and hands, and so forth, mouth, that's not literal. It's an analogy. And then you begin, because they didn't understand simply how God is omnipresent through the power of his Holy Spirit, they went off into another God. They went off into Greek theology. A lot of people were fooled by the version of the Trinity they taught, because there are 10 separate teachings about the Trinity, 10 different versions of the Trinity. The one they picked is the most liberal, ridiculous, typically the Greek Orthodox form of the Trinity that was taught to the church about 10, 11 years ago, that it wasn't recognized as the Trinity because good old-fashioned Trinitarians said, that's way at the far end of us. So the reason a lot of people bought it as something other than the Trinity is because it's the most liberal version. Isn't it amazing? The devil brought the worst version of what mankind could devise once he entered into the false concept of the pagan Trinitarian God, brought that one into the church because people could be told it's not exactly the Trinity. Well, it's actually worse than the Trinity. I don't have time to go into it. There's just a lot of reasons I could say that. But it spills over into this understanding of how God is omnipresent. And you can begin to understand that God is the great Spirit. He's in the rocks. He's in the skies and fire, and it's Indian lore. They don't understand it. But if we understand that God, through the power of the Spirit, is omnipresent, he's everywhere, that changes our view of him. He's all-powerful, number five. He is all-powerful. Totally. Now, of course, there's always the question, well, if God is all-powerful, could he create a rock he couldn't lift? And rather than appreciating that God is all-powerful, people will ask silly questions like that. Well, if he's all-powerful, he could create that rock. Because he's all-powerful, he could create a rock he couldn't lift. But if he's all-powerful, he could lift it. Well, no, but if he's all-powerful, he'd be able to make that rock that he couldn't lift. But wait a minute, then if he's all-powerful, he could lift. People sit around and discuss that kind of stuff. Can you imagine how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Did Adam have a navel? And that's what people talk about instead of realizing God is all-powerful. So they get into metaphysics and bizarre, I guess you'd call it theology, when they look at some of these obvious attributes of God but cannot understand it because they are not in contact with that God. God is all-knowing. He knows what every cell is doing in your body right now. He knows which cells are healthy. He knows which are dead, damaged, dying, and diseased. He knows which ones are reproducing themselves, which ones are going to be expelled before the day is over. He knows that in 7 years, there's not a single cell in your body today that'll be there in 2010. They'll all be gone. And you will not be you anymore. God knows that. He knows the hairs on your head. He knows the stars by name. He knows all of his sheep. Christ calls all of his sheep by name when they're in trouble, as he's doing in this age and will continue to do in this age. He loves every one of his sheep deeply. He died for every one of his sheep. He's going to work with every one of them. He knows about them. He's watching them. He sees where they are, and he's trying to get their attention. He's trying to get our attention at times. So God is all-knowing. God is self-sufficient. Now, probably I got into self-sufficient with self-existent. The I am that I am is a little different. Self-sufficient, we could have covered that number three, so we'll just say we've already covered that. We're running behind anyway. God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything. Number eight, God is wise. Proverbs 3:19. God has perfect wisdom, infinite wisdom. Here it says, the Lord by wisdom has founded the earth. By understanding has he established the heavens. You'd say, well, no, wouldn't he just do that by his power? Well, it took a lot of his power, but it took a lot more wisdom to figure it all out, to make all the constellations, all the stars, not only where they should be, but how they should move together. This much scientists know. They know that there is this incredible heavenly clock, that just as the moon goes around us, we revolve around the sun, rotating as we go. We revolve around the sun. Our sun and this solar system revolves, we now know, around something more central in the galaxy, until eventually you get to the center of the galaxy. Now, this much is understood about the universe. Okay, then once you establish the Milky Way galaxy, all right, now then that galaxy, it has now been understood, scientists can compute this, is revolving around something else more central in the universe. Once that's understood, they've now figured out that there's something beyond that, that as an entire composite with galaxies and inside that solar systems and inside the solar system, Earth's planets and suns and moons are all revolving around that. They have not figured out what is the center of the universe yet, but they know it's all revolving. Again, the Lord by wisdom has founded the earth. By understanding has he established the heavens. What kind of understanding would it take to do that? I can't understand that any more than I can figure out eternal. I know I want to someday have eternal life and find out, and then we'll understand how it's done. Then we'll understand. No wonder it says in 1 John that every man who understands, he will be like Christ. And then you look at the descriptions of Christ in the Bible. He will be like Christ. It says he purifies himself. He says, I want that. He purifies and cleans himself up. Number 9, God is immutable. He is immutable. Hebrews 13 and verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And of course, Malachi 3, I am the eternal, I change not. But Hebrews 13, 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Number 10, God is sovereign. He rules. Isaiah 46. God is sovereign over everything. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, Isaiah 46, 9, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I shall do all my pleasure. I have total control. I rule over everything. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executes my counsel from a far country, yes, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I've purposed it. I will also do it. That's why he says, listen to me, you stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. What I want to do, I do. Now, you better listen to me. I have total power, although it's not actually talking about power there, but it's related. I am absolutely sovereign. I control and rule everything. Whatever I set out to do gets done. Now, you listen to me, he's saying, therefore. Number 11, God is incomprehensible. Now, in a sense, we've been talking about all along, but look at Romans 11. Romans 11 and verse 33. I don't say that we can't comprehend anything about him, or there's no point to have this sermon. We can comprehend a lot of things about him. But in an overall sense, until we are God, you cannot search out everything about God. You just can't comprehend it all. Here's proof. Romans 11, 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, as it's talking about here, and his ways past finding out. Past finding out. Number 12, God is holy. Now, that's difficult to understand, not just because he has his Holy Spirit. The fact that it comes from God and God is holy is what makes it holy. There's other kinds of spirit. Spirit is not naturally holy unless it's spirit from God because God is holy. Do we understand that? It's spirit from God, but because God is holy, his spirit is holy. All of his spirit is holy. Once we have it, we become holy people. We better understand Holy Spirit and holy, that God is holy. So God, of course, as a holy being, is not unclean. There's nothing physical, material, corruptible about him. He's above all that. He's at a level that could only be defined as holiness. Number 13, he's righteous and just. Psalm 119, God is righteous and just. Psalm 119 and verse 137. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. There's so much more that could be said about God's righteousness and his judgments all through the Bible. God is true. Now, he is the true God, and he is true. Let's read a verse, John 17:3. There's nothing that's false about God. There's no deceit in him. There's no capacity to be deceitful, to seduce. Now, Paul said that he caught the Corinthians with guile. Now, is that wrong? You look it up, guile, and it's the same as in other places, a certain kind of guile. It's probably better, we would call it, as psychology. Psychology is not deceit. It's not seduction. It's not anything that's false. It's using wisdom. If you're a fisher of men, and God's the ultimate fisher of men, brethren, he's the ultimate fisher of men. And aren't we glad he knows his stuff, or we might not have bit his hook. He knows how to get people as diverse as all of us in this room and all who will hear this sermon to all bite the same hook. He knows how to bait it differently. So this God is absolutely unique in his truth and yet able to bring different approaches, psychology, even a right kind of what Paul might have translated, guile. Now, God does not have guile. There is no guile found in Christ's mouth. Understand, though, what we're saying here. God can do things that through his understanding of human nature and how to fish for us, but he's perfectly true. John 17:3. And this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. God is the only true God. There's lots of other real gods. They aren't really the true God. They aren't the great God. They're all counterfeits in various ways. Number 15, God is faithful. He keeps his word. It's impossible for him to lie, once again, because he's true, but he's also faithful. God never makes promises he does not keep. It took Mr. Armstrong to say it. I don't know if he exactly said it that way, but that's sort of the way I discerned it. And I like to repeat that Christ keeps his promises. I like to repeat it to myself. I've tried to put it in various booklets. Christ keeps his promises. He's faithful. He calls himself faithful and true. Every man proclaims his own goodness, but a faithful man, who can find, the Proverbs say. Lots of people will say they're faithful. Oh, I'm good, and I'll be true. But it's very hard to find a truly faithful person. How do you find? It's like trying to find somebody who's valiant for the truth. There aren't many on the earth. Christ is always faithful. Number 16, he says he is light. He's the way, the truth, life, and he's light. God is light. When you come to God's law, you're coming to his character. The Torah is light. Number 17, he's good. That's not hard to understand. It just comes straight from God. If somebody is a good man, people don't want to call them a God man. It didn't sound right. He's a God man. But you say if somebody's a good man, he's a good person. You're saying he's a God person. So it sort of comes off of God, but they put another O in there. And that's really exactly why good is used instead of God. He's a good man. He's a godly man. The Bible would say a godly man and a good man technically would be the same. God is perfectly good. He doesn't do anything that's wrong. There's none good but one, and that is God. None does good, Romans said. No, not one. None does good. God is perfectly good. Is it strange, therefore, that one of the fruits of the Spirit is goodness? One of the nine fruits of the Spirit. It's what God is. It just exudes from him, goodness. Do you practice, and how often do we think about, and this could be a whole sermon, on the subject of goodness? People maybe say, goodness sakes, for the sake of God, I guess is where that euphemism comes from. I don't know. I'm not exactly sure. That might be the only time you ever hear goodness. I guess it would mean for the sake of God, people might use that term, but who really concentrates on developing goodness? But that's one of the qualities of God. Talking about God now, not character development. 18, merciful. God is merciful. How many verses will we find about God's grace and mercy and his forgiveness? Tremendous ability. Now, most people who are imperfect, who make lots of mistakes, have difficulty forgiving people who have made certain mistakes. Now, just think about God's mercy for a moment. This is not a sermon about his mercy, but we're talking about the true God. Now, think about this. People who make mistakes tend not to be merciful. They're just people, all people. I mean, just all people make mistakes. All people tend not to be merciful. Here's the person. Here is a person, God, who makes no mistakes ever, and yet he's willing to be merciful. You begin to understand why God says we had better be merciful too, and the mercy we use is what we'll get. Now, a lot of people don't forgive what other people did. They say, oh, what he did is unforgivable. You ever heard that? Unforgivable. There is an unforgivable sin, but God decides when a person's committed that. That is just unforgivable. Now, maybe that wasn't even done against the person who's saying it. Somebody can do something to you, and you could say, it's unforgivable what you did to me. You could maybe understand humanly how they might be more tempted to think that wrong thought. But in the end, it's still different than saying it's unforgivable and it happened in a way that didn't impact you, didn't affect you. God is willing to forgive when it always affects him. Every sin is against God. Every single sin that's ever committed by anyone in the entire universe is always against God. That's what the scriptures say. It's always against God, who is never-endingly perfect, never-endingly able to forgive. And it isn't because he looks at himself and says, you know, I make a lot of mistakes. And that's one of the reasons we ought to be able to forgive. We ought to be able to look and say, you know, I make a lot of mistakes. Who am I not to forgive? You know, God never has to forgive from that basis. God never has to remind himself of all the things he messed up for all eternity before he says, you know what, okay, I'm back to being forgiving again. I forgive you because I remember when I did this or that. The reason Christ is an effective high priest is not because he made every mistake. It's because he was tempted and felt the urge to make all those mistakes but didn't, and understands the pressure we're under. And he can even go to the Father and say in a certain way, now, I've been there, I didn't make that mistake, but I know the pressure, and let's forgive them. So God is willing to do that. Have you ever thought of God's mercy in that way? That took me, what, 3 or 5 minutes to explain, 2 minutes maybe. But it's fascinating when you look at it from the perspective of how God's mercy is different than us, different than what anybody would do. I mean, just this week, how many people died, murdered in Israel by people who absolutely knew that they were serving God? Was Christ right when he said the time will come when they will kill and think they do God's service? What would cause a man to dress up like an Orthodox rabbi strapped with C4 and get on a bus? He knew he was serving God. He knew it. There wasn't anything in it for him in this life. He had to believe. He had to believe. Only one thing he could believe. That he was going to a greater reward because there was a God waiting for him who judged him by whether or not he would mangle a bus and break a lot of hearts and lives and bodies. You understand? That was his view of God. That was his concept of God. 1.25 billion people serve that God. And yet if you speak evil of it, you're being intolerant. Not understanding, not big-minded enough. Or as the book would say, your God is too small. If there's not room in your God's theology for all the other gods, you serve a small God. No, actually, any God who's so small that there has to be other gods is not a God worth worshiping. The true God is huge and towers over all the other gods that don't exist. They're wood and stone, or they're false spirits, the devil, and so forth. God is gracious. He pours out his grace. We're told to grow in grace and knowledge. I don't have time to get into it, but we talk about gracious people, and we're to grow in grace. We better understand what grace is. Of course, grace has to do with unmerited pardon, but how do you grow in forgiveness? Well, you can actually grow before God, and he will more readily forgive some than others. Well, that sounds like respect of persons. No, it isn't. If you're told to grow in unmerited pardon, then obviously is something that you can get more. You can sort of like store up in the bank. The more you grow and seek God, the more he will forgive some people than others until now I want to see more repentance. You can use up mercy. That's a whole different sermon, but it is important to understand. Number 20, God is spirit. We already said that, John 4:24. God is spirit. You have to worship a spirit in spirit. You must do it. And that's who he seeks to worship. You can understand that. It makes sense. Number 21, God is one. God is one. One God, two beings. A fellow wrote in not long ago and wanted literature. And I called him, wanted to talk to somebody. I called him. And he said, Mr. Armstrong taught, and I went round and round with this guy. I said, Mr. Armstrong, he had never been baptized. He'd read the literature for years and years and years, and he was checking around to see which group followed Mr. Armstrong. And I thought, he follows Mr. Armstrong, was never baptized. So he didn't follow him that much. All right, but in his mind, it came down to, okay, wow, I passed all the checklists. And I finally reached a point, my wife will remember this conversation 3 or 4 months ago, and and he was ready to begin to come to church. He said, now, and of course, you believe there are two gods, right? I said, oh, no, there's one God, two beings. He said, no, Mr. Armstrong always taught there are two gods. I said, I'm sorry, he never taught it or said it a single time. There's one God. Oh, no, you don't understand. I said, wait a minute, I've been a minister for 32 years and you've never been baptized, but you've got this figured out. You don't know Mr. Armstrong and I was trained by him, and you're going to say that I don't know that there's actually two gods? There's one God. And the first commandment says there's one God. God's a family, two beings in the family. I went through the whole analogy of a father can have several sons, and they're all in the same family, carried the family name. The sons even look like their dad. One's a firstborn, then there's a second and a third boy, so forth. Came right back, but there's two gods, and that we can all be you believe that in the kingdom of God, we can be additional gods, and there'll be lots and lots and lots of gods in the universe. He said, that's right. I said, well, that's wrong. I said, I didn't realize, and I just thought, I'm going to get this guy. So I just said, wow, you're a polytheist. Because Mr. Armstrong only taught one God. You teach multiple gods. You're into polytheism. So I said, you've been studying too much Greek, Greek mythology and so forth. Well, I knew he hadn't been studying that, but I thought at least I'll get him thinking, because I couldn't get him off the two gods as opposed to two beings. Couldn't see it. God is one. I and my Father are one. Absolutely one in mind and character and purpose and goals and all these other qualities, but they're two separate beings. When you understand that, you can understand why there has to be one true church where everybody is in agreement. Mr. Armstrong saw so clear, so big. And when you start getting disagreement and battling, there's different spirits there. That doesn't mean human beings can't have different opinions and get a multitude of counsel, but you almost eventually have to come back to one. Or there's different spirits involved, and that's why the splinters are splitting up. Like this one group into the new Spirit of Christ on top of the Holy Spirit. And finally, number 22, God is love. 1 John 4:8 and 4:16, God is love. Ephesians 3 says God's love. Ephesians 3:19, you might turn over there. God's love is past knowing. You cannot comprehend. And to know the love of Christ, which is past knowledge, it's beyond what's knowable. Well, how can you know what's beyond what's knowable? That's the interesting thing. You keep striving to know more and more about the love of God, but it's beyond what you can know. It's an incredible quality. It's another one of those aspects of God that is incomprehensible. How can it say that we should comprehend the love of Christ? Verse 8, you see it says, be able to comprehend with all saints, breadth, length, depth, height, to know the love of Christ, to comprehend that, but yet it's past knowing. How can you know what's past knowing? That's what, in part, you understand how you seek and you try to learn more and more about the love of God, but it's incomprehensible, and you can't know it until you are God. That's the most amazing thing about this being that we serve. But there are two even more important qualities about God perhaps than any of the 22 that we have studied. And in 2 weeks, we will learn what they are.